Our Old Covenant reading this evening comes from Hosea chapter 8. I'll be reading verses 1 through 14. That's the entirety of the chapter. This is the word of the Lord. Set the trumpet on your lips. One like a vulture is over the house of the Lord, because they have transgressed my covenant and rebelled against my law. To me they cry, "My God, we, Israel, know you." Israel has spurned the good. The enemy shall pursue him. They made kings, but not through me. They set up princes, but I knew it not. With their silver and gold, they made idols for their own destruction. I have spurned your calf, O Samaria. My anger burns against them. How long will they be incapable of innocence? For it is from Israel. A craftsman made it. It is not God. The calf of Samaria shall be broken to pieces. For they sow the wind, and they shall reap the whirlwind. The standing grain has no heads. It shall yield no flour. If it were to yield, strangers would devour it. Israel is swallowed up. Already they are among the nations as a useless vessel. For they have gone up to Assyria, a wild donkey wandering alone. Ephraim has hired lovers. Though they hire allies among the nations, I will soon gather them up, and the king and the princes shall soon writhe because of the tribute. Because Ephraim has multiplied altars for sinning, they have become to him altars for sinning. Were I to write for him my laws by the 10,000s, they would be regarded as a strange thing. As for my sacrificial offerings, they sacrifice meat and eat it, but the Lord does not accept them. He will remember their iniquity and punish their sins. They shall return to Egypt, for Israel has forgotten his Maker and built palaces, and Judah has multiplied fortified cities. So I will send a fire upon his cities, and it shall devour her strongholds. Our New Covenant reading comes from the Gospel of Matthew, Matthew chapter 7. I'm going to be reading Matthew 7, verses 21 through 27. Matthew chapter 7, beginning in verse 21, this is the word of our God. Not everyone who says to me, "Lord, Lord," will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, "Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name?" And then I will declare to them, "I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness." Everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who builds his house on the rock. And the rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and beat on that house, but it did not fall because it had been founded on the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who builds his house on the sand. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it. The grass withers, the flowers of the field, they fade and they fall, but this, the word of our God, it endures forever. Let's pray together. Our Father, as we come to your holy word, which you have given by your Spirit, we come recognizing that apart from faith and apart from the operation of your Spirit in our hearts, These words come to us as strange words. And yet, Lord, because we belong to you through our Lord Jesus Christ, they are words of our Good Shepherd. And so, Lord, as we hear these words, may we hear them as the words of Jesus to us. Our Lord said, "My sheep hear my voice." O Lord, as we come to your word, may we hear it as we hear our God. O Lord, bless us in these things. For Christ's sake, amen. Turn back, if you would, to Hosea chapter 8. We'll be looking at the entirety of this chapter this evening as we continue working our way through this prophet. Religion is the opium of the people. Karl Marx said that regarding the way in which he believed that religion dulls people. Religion deludes people and makes them manageable for governments and for oppressors, and really makes them useless as revolutionaries because they don't want to revolt. Now, the problems with that statement that Karl Marx made are many, but one of the most significant is that it misses the fact that all people by nature are religious. There are no such thing as irreligious people. See, religion is not a mere social product constructed to calm suffering people, because by nature, we all worship something. We all worship someone. However, unless worship is of the living God, the one true God, all other worship that exists in this world is, in fact, a delusion. It is, in fact, a type of drug-induced stupor. Worshiping gods that are no gods. Seeking help where there is no help. Looking for hope where there is only hopelessness. And at the root of the delusion is a denial of the most basic distinction between the Creator and the creature, which we find in Hosea 8, verse 14. "For Israel has forgotten his Maker." Israel has become self-made, and that self-made delusion of autonomy breeds lies that have spread like cancer throughout the entirety of the nation of Israel at this point. Lies that struck at the heart of those who did not submit to the Maker of heaven and earth, those who would not submit to the Lord in their weakness. It is a delusion of autonomy. And yet we, as Christians, are not immune from coming under the influence of such delusions. With remarkable clarity and urgency, the prophet Hosea begins verse 1 with a call to battle. Because there is danger overhead in the heavens. The heavens declare that there is danger for the people of Israel. A vulture is circling the place where the Lord was to dwell with man in the promised land. There's a vulture. And this vulture is circling for a reason. The people of God have transgressed the Lord's covenant. They have rebelled against the law of God. Denying him, they fall into the hands of the living God. And this vulture of judgment is at the ready to capture the prey and to take them from their land. Of course, this vulture is a reference to the instrument that the Lord is going to use to judge his people, Israel, and take them away into captivity. This is the empire of Assyria. As Hosea here speaks these words to the people of Israel, it is intended to wake them up from the dullness of their self-deception. And so as we look at this passage this evening, we'll look at it in three parts through the lens of three deluded lies that they've told themselves. First, I know what's good. Second, I can solve my problems. And third, I can please God. Three deluded lies. I know what's good. I can solve my problems. And I can please God. First, I know what's good. Look at verses 2 and 3. To me they cry, my God, we Israel know you. Israel has spurned the good. The enemy shall pursue him. Here's the self-deception in a nutshell. We hear in their cry, my God, we know you. Right? Israel thinks that they know God. After all, they bear the name of being his people. They have this rich history. They're in the land of promise, after all. But here's the thing. Thinking that you know God and actually knowing God are very different things. And the word of Hosea in verse 3 cuts through the facade of lip service to the reality behind their delusion. Israel has spurned the good. What is good? Well, God is good. What he does is good. What he says is good. And as such, then, God himself is the source and he is the standard of what is good. And yet human beings who were created by a good creator into a good world were to live by his good word. But our first parents brought into question his goodness by transgressing that word. They spurned the good. And Israel here is doing the same thing, redefining good and right for themselves. But again, as Hosea continues to reiterate, this autonomous redefinition of good is a relational redefinition. And of course, that means relationally that they have rejected the one who is good, rejected God and his word. And rejecting God and his word is never a merely cognitive act. It is always a relational act. Right? When Eve, tempted by the serpent, looked at the fruit of which God said, no, which means that it is not good for you, Eve did not take God's word for it. She first saw that the tree was good for food. Well, God said it's not good, but it looks like all the other trees. And all the other trees are good. And I can eat of those. Right? It's like when you go and you buy a used car, you walk around, you kick the tires, and it looks good. It's got to be fine. I bet it runs. And then she saw that it was a delight to the eyes. Not only does it look good, it looks pleasing. Like something that I should desire. Like something that I should want. But then her reasoning continues. That the tree was desired to make one wise, which means, of course, that by withholding it, God was keeping her from something desirable. That he was holding out on her. That he wasn't good after all. And that's the same thing sinners have done ever since. I know better. I know what's good. And that's where Israel has found herself. And there's two ways that we see illustrated by Hosea that Israel has spurned the good. The first is that they did so by setting up their own kings. Kings that were self-made rather than chosen by God. You see, God, the Lord, was the king of Israel. He was their king. He was their ruler. He was their head. He was their sovereign. And yet in 1 Samuel 8, the people of Israel begged for a king. We want a king just like all the other nations have. At heart, they were rejecting God as king. And yet the Lord gave them human kings to rule under him, that they would rule like him, though. That they would rule in justice and righteousness. And so the Lord chose Saul. But then the Lord rejected Saul and chose David in his place. And he gave to David the promise of an everlasting dynasty. And the Lord promised that he would set kings upon David's throne while Israel split. Even when Israel split from Judah, rejecting the Lord's kingship by rejecting the Lord's king, there were times when the Lord still appointed kings in the northern kingdom, like Jehu in 2 Kings 9. But at this point, as Israel is on the verge of exile, there is absolutely no interest in a God-given king. We don't want a king of the Lord's choosing. Instead, the kings came one after another in rapid succession, fueled by conspiracy and treachery and murder. See, the ones who cry out, "God, we know you," are the ones to whom the Lord says, "I knew not your kings." Right? They spurned the good. They dethroned their God, and God spurns their conception of the good. Secondly, claiming to know God, they remade a god according to their own liking. Look at verses 4b to verse 6. With their silver and gold, they made idols for their own destruction. I have spurned your calf, O Samaria. My anger burns against them. How long will they be incapable of innocence? For it is from Israel. A craftsman made it. It is not God. The calf of Samaria shall be broken to pieces. If Israel has called good evil and evil good, there is perhaps no more clear picture of that than what happened at Bethel. The immortal, invisible God who created all things, who created the very people of Israel as he brought them out of Egypt through his redemptive purposes, Israel turned around and in direct violation to his law made an idol. A golden calf, which in their minds, at least initially, was a representation of God. But of course, every representation of God by its nature is an exchange of the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals. It's an exchange of the creator for the creature. Not for the sake of the thing imaged, the calf, but for the sake of the image or for the sake of the worshiper. See, the problem with man-made gods, of course, is that they are no gods at all. It is simply an act of man giving himself to his own selfish desire. You see, when Israel rejected goodness and authority, they were seeking to be a god unto themselves. But as is objectively clear, as the description of their actions is in verse 6, for it is from Israel, a craftsman made it. It is not God. To get this image, to get this idol, to get this calf, think about what Israel did. They took their gold and they took their silver, all of which God gave them, and they used it to make a god in place of the one who gave it to them. In place of their maker, in place of their redeemer, the very gifts of God used against him. 2 Kings 17:15 describes this situation. They despised his statutes and his covenant that he made with their fathers and the warnings that he gave them. They went after false idols and became false. Did you pick up on that? They worshiped what was an empty delusion, vanity, wind, breath, and they became what they worshiped. They went after false idols and became false. You see, to actually be able to know what good is, we must know God. And therefore, unlike Israel, who paid lip service to knowing God, who spurned God, who is good, by doing evil and calling it good, we ought to know that goodness comes from God and goodness is defined by God. But are there ways in which we have said, I know what's good, in a way that is divorced from what God has said? Have we? Maybe in the way we think about our suffering, right? We hear in the scriptures that all things work together for the good of those who know God. And yet the only good that we can conceive of is relief right now in this moment at the expense of the goodness that awaits God's people in glory. Are there ways that that happens? Right? We much prefer the crown to the cross. There are times when we are tempted to exchange the one for the other. But you see, God calls us to trust him. Right? Israel didn't trust him. He is our maker. He is our redeemer. He knows what is right and what is good. And he knows for Israel that the only cure of the psychosis of their idolatry is to cut it off. That's the only thing that's going to cure them. The calf of Samaria shall be broken to pieces, says the Lord. And the same is true for us when we are tempted to redefine the good life without building upon the foundation of God and his wisdom and his goodness. As John Calvin reminds us, all who forsake the word fall into idolatry. And idols must be smashed. And if they are to be smashed, the idols that we conceive in our hearts, it will be because the word of Christ reigns supreme. It will be because the power of the Holy Spirit has worked the grace of Christ in us to enable us to smash those things that have taken our hearts captive. You see, people are deluded when they begin to believe, I know what's good, when such goodness is divorced from God and his word. Because such goodness, as the human heart contrives, leads to oppression, to bondage, to destruction. The second way Israel is shown to be deluded is what we find in verses 7 to 10, which can be summarized by the assertion that I can solve my own problems. Look at verses 7 to 10. For they sow the wind, and they shall reap the whirlwind. The standing grain has no heads, it shall yield no flour. If it were to yield, strangers would devour it. Israel is swallowed up. Already they are among the nations as a useless vessel. For they have gone up to Assyria, a wild donkey wandering alone. Ephraim has hired lovers. Though they hire allies among the nations, I will soon gather them up. And the king and princes shall soon writhe because of the tribute. Hosea begins with this vivid imagery of sowing and reaping. But not as you would expect sowing to be done. Now, if you go out and you start sowing seeds, which I don't recommend right now at this time of the year, depending on what it is, when you sow seeds, where do you sow them? In the dirt, right? Simple question. You sow them into the ground so that they will germinate, so that they will take root, so that they will grow to fruitfulness. God sowed Israel in this land that she might be a fruitful vine. And yet when Israel sows, she does not sow the seed in the ground. Right, seed, you hold the seed in your hand, and what does it represent? Right, it represents hope. There's hope in this seed. Right, from a tiny seed comes sustenance. Rather than trusting in God, sowing in the right place, by faith unto righteousness, Israel sows the wind. Israel sows to the wind. This is not a good thing. Right? This isn't a helpful breeze that's going to help distribute the seed as you're throwing it. Imagine a windy day trying to scatter seed and it all just blows away and you have no idea where it went. The wind caught it up. It's as if Israel just throws the seed to vanity, to breath, to what is utterly infirm. There's Ecclesiastes-like language here. And with such sowing, there is a harvest, but it's not what they hoped. They shall reap the whirlwind. Right? It's a biblical principle that we reap what we sow. And by sowing to the wind, Israel shall reap the wind to the nth degree. Now, we must admit that when we're making plans as human beings, they are always incredibly short-sighted, aren't they? We attempt to foresee into the darkness of the future, and we assume that the steps we take will give us the intended results. But just think about that politically for a second. Politicians are notorious for being short-sighted, usually with eyes looking no further than the next election cycle. So it shouldn't surprise us when policies address immediate need and don't address longer-term issues or consider the unintended consequences. Right? Unintended consequences are unintended. You don't expect it. You didn't foresee it. Otherwise, you would have done something a different way, perhaps. They're unforeseen by creatures. Consider just one example of this in the history of our nation, where human problem solving, trying to figure out how to fix a problem, really did reap the whirlwind. Back in the 1910s and 20s, wheat prices were on the rise. Along with that, the demands of World War I in Europe encouraged massive farming of previously untilled land in the Great Plains. Millions upon millions of acres were farmed for the very first time. When prices fell with the onset of the Great Depression, farmers became desperate to at least break even. So in order to compensate for the problem, they expanded their already massive farmlands. Grow more food. What happened? Well, a drought set in 1930 and the crops didn't grow. And because all of that soil was tilled up, there wasn't any grass there holding the dirt down. The bare earth blew. The seed that was sown in those windy plains reaped a literal whirlwind. Right? We call that the Dust Bowl. It continued for a decade of these huge, massive windstorms that if we could have seen what the results would have been, we would have done things differently. So did the wind reap the whirlwind. See, unintended consequences are a peril of human planning. If you look at verse 8b, Israel threw their hopes and their aspirations and desire for security upon the world stage. They knew the answer of how to solve their problem, but it turns out that Israel, in the limelight of international politics, is just a worthless piece of land. She has little, if nothing, of value, especially once her strength has been completely sucked out by her captors. See, Israel saw the problems, and instead of turning to the Lord for help, she hired allies among the nations. Look at verse 9. For they have gone up to Assyria, a wild donkey wandering alone. Ephraim has hired lovers. Hosea here using two powerful images. She's a wild donkey wandering alone. She's stubborn and she's restless. Set upon its course. And then there's the hiring of lovers, right? Ephraim has hired lovers. When the people of God forsook their God who loved them, right? God loved them and cared about them. They went searching for other lovers in an attempt to fix their problems and to get what they want. Right? They wanted safety and security and prosperity with no commitment. And so rather than turning to the Lord, who has all the resources of heaven, they turned to the vanity of hired lovers. And here's the thing about hired lovers. They don't love you. Hired lovers don't love you. They just want your money. That's why you call them hired lovers. Verse 10, though they hire allies among the nations, I will soon gather them up, and the king and princes shall soon writhe because of the tribute. See, Israel thinks that they're on the path of problem solving when really they are on the path of oppression and destruction. God set Israel apart to be his people, a people for his own possession, who would be uniquely the beneficiaries of his grace. And they were to live by his word. But Israel has turned from the Lord as their life, turned from the one who promised, I will fight for you, turned from the one who would be their rock and their fortress, and instead have dissolved into the nations around them, building themselves upon the sinking sand of this world, trying to solve their problems like their neighbors do. And we need to ask ourselves whether we have, too, in some way, bought into the same delusion. I can solve my own problems. To answer that question, perhaps we need to ask ourselves some additional hard questions. Where does your worry and anxiety take you? Right? Do you find yourself looking at your neighbors and how they manage and how they cope? Or is your heart directed toward the Lord who you know loves you? Even in hard things, loves you with a compassionate, everlasting, unchanging, and abiding love. Where practically does our help come from? When you think about the troubles of this world and you're talking to your friends about the solutions, what are those solutions? If the ultimate answer is politics, remember something. Politicians don't love you. They love your votes. If it's from bank accounts, bankers don't love you. They do love investing your money and making money off of your money, which is fine. but we better not put our hopes there. When we say, I can solve my own problems, we end up putting our hopes in things that cannot deliver, nor were they ever meant to deliver. But where we sow our faith and hope in Christ, there we find our help. There we find our sure and steady rock. There we find fruitfulness that is of God and cannot be destroyed. If in Christ we sow, if in Him who has decisively answered that delusion for us, that indeed we cannot solve our own problems, only God can solve our problems for us, that is where our help comes from. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by His life. Romans 5:10. Right? This Jesus in whom we by grace through faith have received reconciliation with our God and the sure hope of everlasting life, He is the rock that assures us that there are no other saviors. We don't have to go looking for other saviors. We don't need any other saviors. He is the one who keeps us, and He is the one who provides for us, and He is the one who protects us. And with Him, putting all our eggs in that basket, there are no unintended consequences. All things were together for our good in Him. So that when this life presses us hard, God is my life and my help. I don't need to solve my problems because I can't solve my problems. God is the one who solves them. The third way Israel is shown to be deluded is what we read in verses 11 to 14, which can be summarized by the assertion, I can please God. Look at verses 11 to 14. Because Ephraim has multiplied altars for sinning, they have become to him altars for sinning. Were I to write for him my laws by the 10,000s, they would be regarded as strange things. As for my sacrificial offerings, they sacrifice meat and eat it, but the Lord does not accept them. Now He will remember their iniquity and punish their sins. They shall return to Egypt. For Israel has forgotten his maker and built palaces, and Judah has multiplied fortified cities. So I will send a fire upon his cities, and it shall devour her strongholds. There's three ways here that we see Israel is delusional in their belief that they can please God. First, they make for themselves altars for sinning. Hosea here is playing, and you can even see it in English, that Hosea is here playing on the phrase altars for sinning. The altar was intended to be the place designated to deal with sin. They were altars where the sin offering would be made to cover sin. Where there is no sin, there would be no need for the sacrifice for sin. But the people of Israel build these altars in order to make sacrifice for sin. But in doing so, those altars for them become occasions for sinning. That's no surprise when we see that, secondly, they regard God's word as strange. Were I to write for him my laws by the 10,000s, they would be regarded as a strange thing. Here we see something. The problem for Israel is not a lack of information. It is not ignorance because God has not said enough. But that in fact, no amount of words from God would get through to their hearts. Think about what Hosea himself is doing. He is declaring God's word to them and with the other prophets, and the people will not listen. They cannot recognize it as God's word. See, God's word is perspicuous. God's word is clear. Right? As human beings, we are endowed as image bearers to be revelation receivers. God condescends to us in human language and speaks to us in a way that is intelligible and understandable. Right? It's not a language that they cannot comprehend in terms of the actual words, but rather, spiritually speaking, God's word is foreign to them. As Tim Chester notes, God's law was clear. There was no room for confusion. But Israel regards it as something foreign. To those who love God, his law is a delight, bringing freedom and joy. But to those who do not love God, his law feels odd, restrictive, and arbitrary. We see this today with biblical ethics and complementary views of men and women. Now, we could add to that list a whole host of biblical teaching that is foreign to the hearts of those who do not know the Lord, which thirdly shows that they come to him without faith. They're coming to the Lord, building these altars, bringing these sacrifices, and they're coming without faith. They don't believe him. The delusion that I can please God is really as common today as it was in Hosea's day. In fact, the assumption among religious people generally is that they can, in fact, do that very thing. Right? We assume naturally as fallen creatures that we could please God, thinking that they could win God's approval with their good works or with their religious performance or with their moral character. And they think that because they first disregarded God's word. And they do that because they first disregarded God. Right? These are the same people from verse 6 whose craftsmen made their God. And if you make your God, you determine what your God says. That's the benefit of making your own God. You don't have to listen to anything else except for what you want to hear. The people make altars for sinning and increase their sinning by doing so because they are in a delusion. And in that delusion of autonomy, they failed to see that the altar for sinning was intended to be the place where worshipers declare something very different than, "Look, God, I did something great." Going to that altar with your sacrifice was a declaration, "I cannot please God." They got it completely backward. Or the sin offering declares to the worshiper their guilt and the penalty of death for it. So we see that the altar for the sacrifice was given by God, not as a means of works righteousness. We got to get that straight. God did not give to Israel the sacrifices in order that they would come and make themselves righteous by their works. Sacrifices were not given by God as a means of works righteousness, but as a means of grace. It was a means of grace, where the worshiper would see an animal die on their behalf in their place. The consequences of sin symbolically placed upon the sacrifice. You see, the sacrifices under the old covenant were not an alternative to Christ Jesus, but were the pointer longing for Christ Jesus. Where sin would be dealt with not in types and shadows, not symbolically, but really and truly and fully, once and for all. had they heard God's word? Had they truly believed it, they would have heard the sound of mercy. But tragically, verses 13 and 14 reveal the unmaking of Israel in the exposure of their delusion. The Lord does not accept the sacrifice of self-righteous religion. Verse 13, the Lord does not accept them. Now he will remember their iniquity and punish their sins. They shall return to Egypt. This is the opposite of redemption. It is redemption undone. To Israel, the Lord declared his grace in redeeming them from bondage. Remember? What did he say? I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. Right? I have redeemed you, the Lord said. The Lord who declared, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty. That's not a contradiction in that verse. The Lord is merciful to those who seek his mercy, but he will judge those who spurn his grace, grace that comes to us in Jesus Christ. And remember how that grace comes to us. It does not come to us because we've done enough to earn it. It does not come to us because we've been good enough to impress him. But because he's unmasked our delusional assertion that says, I can please him. As Paul said to Titus, when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy. In the gospel of Jesus, it is declared that we cannot please God, but that God in his goodness and grace sent his Son in whom he is well pleased, and Jesus came to solve our greatest problem, to restore us to our God by giving himself in his life and death, being raised again in glory for us, that we would be clothed in his righteousness, that we would be made pleasing to our God in him, and in him we would rest secure. See, in him we see clearly the grace and goodness of our God. Let's pray together. Our Lord, our hearts are so quick to find other helpers. Our hearts are so quick to buy into things that are not true. Oh Lord, we desperately need your grace. We need your word. We need your spirit. And so, Lord, we do plead, recognizing these propensities in the hearts of sinners. We plead, Lord, that you would keep us, that you would guard us, that you would protect us. Lord, that you would keep us sensitive and hearing your word. And Lord, make us diligent by your grace to walk with you and to trust you all the days of our life. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.